verse 20 through chapter 10 and verse 3. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called those days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year. These days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces in the king of Ahasuerus, and words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed in their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced them, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have given us the word of salvation. We thank you that you have given us the record of how you prepared a people for your own possession, and how also you prepared that salvation for them, which was accomplished in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that we would profit from your word as it's read and preached, that we would remember, O God, that it is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we might be equipped for every good work. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Esther ends with a report of two letters, one written by Mordecai and the other written by Queen Esther, as well as a summary of the greatness of Mordecai. Compared to the action of the previous chapters, hang on a second while I get this right. It seems kind of like a letdown that the book would end with two letters and the pronouncement of a holiday. But the scripture regularly commands God's people to pause and reflect upon the wondrous deliverances that the Lord has brought about for his people. God has caused these events to be recorded in writing so that we may not forget his great work. So in this case, the Lord has delivered his people from the threat of Haman the Agagite, which was a threat that would bring about the extermination of all of God's people had Haman been able to carry out his evil plan. So even more, the war that the Lord said in Exodus chapter 17 that he would have with Amalek from generation to generation is now ended. There are no more descendants of Amalek, no more people of Amalek once Haman and his sons are put to death. So there are no more Amalekites to harass the Jews. So when it appeared that Haman, the enemy of all the Jews, as this passage puts it, would massacre God's people, God raises up Mordecai, and God raises up Queen Esther, and God delivers his people. And in verse 20, we see that Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Is there a possibility that if Mordecai had not recorded these things and not sent out the letters, that God's people would forget the deliverances that he had worked for them? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 and verses 11 through 14 mentions this possibility, where our Lord commands Moses to say, "The whole commandment that I command you today shall be, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that your Lord, that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your hearts, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And in verses 11 through 14, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and to build good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So it's easier to forget things than it is to remember them. We have the complete written word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and yet we so easily forget God's mercies. We so easily forget God's deliverances. Esther records a victory on the way to Christ, overcoming all his and our enemies. But we have the full record of Christ overcoming his and all our enemies. So we're to give thanks and praise to God, because he has preserved us, because he has given us this complete record, because he's delivered us from sin, he's delivered us from bondage to Satan, he's delivered us from the pains of hell, he's delivered us from the sting of death. How often do we pause and reflect on what God has done for us? How often do we rush through the day barely thinking a godly thought? How frequently do we live in the light of Christ's resurrection? How real is the power of the Holy Spirit to you, and that same Spirit when He speaks through God's Word to you? When we think of remembering God's mighty acts, we observe that Christians are to remember God's deliverances from darkness to light in the Word, in the church, and in our own character and conduct. First, in the Word. The book of Esther highlights the written Word throughout the book. In the first 8 chapters, we've seen letters from King Ahasuerus, from Haman, and from Mordecai. We've also read of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia, in which the great deeds of great men of that empire are recorded. The Persian culture was word-centered, and they wrote about everything. And the Lord sent His people into exile for the sin of idolatry, and it may be that He brought them into this kingdom of Media and Persia as a counterbalance to their sin of worshiping visible images that they had constructed. It may be that the Persian tradition of word-centeredness was a boost to the Jews to remove their affections from idols and from created images, and to center them on God as He is revealed in His Word. Mordecai writes for the purpose of establishing the Feast of Purim. His letters obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days which the Jews got relief from their enemies. So what's the point of Mordecai establishing this observance? Well, what's the point of all of this? First, Purim was a day of remembrance and thanksgiving. It becomes an official celebration of the Jews to pause and remember the grace of God during very dark and difficult times, and delivering God's people from the danger that Haman and his sons posed to them. It stands outside the Levitical feast, but it constitutes an important remembrance of a mighty act of God, which needs to be remembered. But Mordecai's letter is so much more than telling them to set aside a day of feast and thanksgiving. He takes time to write down the events that led to God's deliverance of His people. He wants a clear recollection of the events to be able to be passed down to future generations. He writes with enough detail that would ensure the memory of these deeds would be retained accurately, and both the danger that the Jews face and the deliverance that the Lord brought about on their behalf would be remembered and would be celebrated. He writes so that people will remember, above all, that this feast, this celebration, is a celebration of God's goodness and a celebration of God's promise and God's keeping His promise that He will keep a people forever, that God does not break His promise, but God keeps His covenant with His people. And this here is the point of the written Word of God. It's to lead us to something else. In this immediate case, it's to remind the people of God that God is faithful, that God is true, that God is everlasting, that God keeps His covenant forever, that He remembers His people. And this leads us to Jesus Christ, who is the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. The written Word of God reveals to us the living Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. It's in the sending of Christ. It's in His conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's in His sinless life, His atoning suffering and death, His glorious resurrection and ascension, and His coming again for us, that we see God keeping all of His promises. Jesus is the sinless one who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. While the Jews of Persia celebrated Purim because they received relief from their enemies, we have relief from enemies that are much greater than Haman and his sons. God has given us relief from being sins and from being dead in sins and trespasses. He's given us relief from being in bondage to sin, bondage to our flesh, bondage to the law, and bondage to the devil. By the truth of His saving gospel, He has set us free. So how can you be set from such bondage? First, recognize that if you have not yet been set free from such bondage, you don't have the liberty. You don't have the power that you need to do so, or that you wish you did. Recognize that sin is not just a bad habit that you can break anytime you want, but you need a power greater than what you have right now. Realize that you're in bondage to sin, to the appetites of your flesh, that you're oppressed by the world and the devil and the flesh, and that the law of God speaks nothing but condemnation to you. Believe that the death of Jesus Christ puts your sins to death, and that His life sets you free. Believe that God has no other provision, because there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Turn from those sins and appetites that enslave you, and walk in freedom in Christ. Before we leave the written word, there's something else I want to show you that's powerful here. Think for a minute about Jesus. And think about how Jesus explained to people who He is. And how Jesus revealed to people who He is. And think about what if you had to explain yourself to people of other cultures and of other times and of other ways of thinking. How would you do it? How would you possibly be able to share meaningful things about yourself to people of other times, of other cultures? You probably wouldn't do what Jesus did. What does Jesus do? We see Him in this exact situation in Luke chapter 24. Jesus reveals Himself. He explains Himself to the disciples on Emmaus Road from the law and the prophets. That is the Old Testament scriptures. He shows how He is a fulfillment of the scriptures. He doesn't do any miracles. He doesn't teleport. He doesn't time travel. He explains the scriptures and how they reveal Him. You see, that's the power of the written word of God. The Spirit of God speaks, opens hearts, convicts, convinces, teaches, exhorts, and rebukes through the written word of God. And that's what we see in this passage of Esther. We see this commemoration of this deliverance from great danger, but this is one signpost on the way of God's deliverance from the greatest peril that we can face: slavery to sin, bondage to our flesh, bondage to this world, bondage to our senses, bondage to the devil, and an eternity apart from the benevolent presence of God. So we see that God does this through His Word, but He generally does this through the Word as it's ministered through the church. And the instructions for keeping the feast of Purim, Mordecai explicitly commands the exiles that they're to keep the feast together. In verses 21 and 22, we see that they're obliged to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th year, day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow to gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make these days a days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. Also in verse 27, we read, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the appointed time every year. So we see these two documents that we're told of here confirming this. The point that I want to make here, though, is it would have been inconceivable for a Jew to celebrate the Feast of Purim alone. The instructions clearly show us that this is a community celebration, that this is a household celebration. And yet you may ask, what relevance does this have for me? I'm not a Jew, and I don't keep the Feast of Purim. And I think that's a point well taken. Notice the emphasis on caring for one another and on caring for the poor. We see that in the community of exiles, there were people who are rich and there were people who are poor, but the people who are rich had interaction with the people who were poor, and the people who were poor interacted with the people who were rich. And there's a solidarity between these two socioeconomic classes among the community of faith. We know this because those who are wealthy actually had to know people who were poor to be able to give gifts of food to them. It wasn't like you could write a check to your favorite charity or send a check through your bank or text a 5-digit number to give $5 to a charity that feeds hungry people. They actually had to know them. And they had to have enough of a relationship with them that they would be able to know their household situation, that maybe these people don't have enough food to eat, or maybe these people are hurting right now. And enough of a relationship to where it wasn't seen as patronizing to give food to those who lacked. Those who were wealthy had to know people who were poor in order to be able to do this. So what we have here is what Paul tells us to do. That is to think of the interests of others ahead of our own. Through these directives, God is raising up a people of God in a community outside of the promised land. What we have here is no longer just a bunch of people whose descendants have been taken away from Israel, almost 1,000 miles away to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, but we have a genuine family of God that is being raised up by the Holy Spirit, who are learning to live as a family of God. And God gives us this role as a family of God to care for one another. We may not celebrate Purim or Hanukkah or the Levitical feasts like they did in the Old Covenants, as the men were required to do annually in Jerusalem. But the reason why is that all of these feasts point us to the work of Christ that was going to take place in the future of when these feasts took place. We're on the back side of that. We see the work of Christ, that Christ's work is finished, that he has brought about redemption on our behalf. And so God has given us signs and seals of this deliverance. We have the work of baptism, which is the initial sacrament that brings one into the covenant community, which brings one into the family of God, with the pouring out of water being a sign and seal of the ingrafting into Christ and the church through the pouring out of His Spirit. We also have the Lord's Supper, which is the continuing feast and celebration of God's deliverances of God's people throughout the ages. In this remembrance, all of the Old Covenant meals and all of the Old Covenant feasts are rolled into it. The body and blood of Christ show forth the death of Christ on our behalf. In this meal, we testify that we have no source of spiritual life apart from Jesus Christ. This meal is not only an act of remembrance. Larger Catechism 168, which I'll read to you in part, tells us what the Lord's Supper does. We read, "They that worthily communicate feed upon His body and blood. To their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace have their union and communion with Him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body." So God not only causes us to remember the Lord's death until He comes at the Lord's table, but as we do so, we feed on Christ. We're nourished and strengthened by Christ. And this is something that can only be done in the church and participated in by members of the visible church. There's no biblical provision for doing this at home. There's no biblical provision for doing this by ourselves. That sacrament would be transformed so radically that it would cease to have meaning. Bible studies in small groups, as helpful as they are, can't do this either. But God designed the sacraments for the church and the church for the sacraments. His design is that the church celebrates the mighty acts of God in Christ all together as the body of Christ, that He might nourish and strengthen us all. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have multiple purposes, and I can't go into them all, but in a sense, they form the main function that the Feast of Purim points us to. They're remembrances of God's acts that we do as His family, as His church, in His presence. They're instituted by Christ to be signs and seals of the promises of God fulfilled in Him. They're much more than observances for us to remember what Christ has done. They give us strength. They give us nourishment. We feed on Christ by faith, just as we do in the reading and preaching of the Word of God. We receive Christ and all its benefits. This isn't a different Christ than we get from the Word, but it's the same Christ. And through the sacraments, we're further assured that all of God's promises are true in Him. So not only are we commanded to remember God's deliverances through His Word and in the church, but also in our actions, that we are to be different people because God has redeemed us from sins and trespasses, because God has delivered us from all of our enemies in Christ. This book concludes with a summary of the greatness of Mordecai. And let me read to you from chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all of the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitudes of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So first we read about King Ahasuerus taxing the people. Now, for us, that doesn't sound like a good thing. But in this case, what it is a signal that things are going back to normal, that life is returning to normal, that he's not having young virgins kidnapped from 127 provinces and brought to him so that he can pick out a queen. He's not advancing the plot of Haman to destroy the Jews. Life is back to normal now. And Mordecai has much to do with bringing life back to normal. This passage tells us why. He's second in command to King Ahasuerus, but he's a man of great character. He was great among the Jews. He was popular among the multitude of his brothers. And the reason is because he sought the welfare of his people. He put the interests of others ahead of his own interests. He used his position to serve others rather than to serve himself. Throughout this book, Mordecai is faithful to God, and Mordecai is faithful to the king that he serves. And this particular king is a pretty hard king to be faithful to. He discovers a plot to assassinate the king, and he makes it known to the king through Queen Esther. And what happens after this? Is Mordecai honored? No, Mordecai isn't honored. Mordecai is forgotten. It's Haman, the enemy of the Jews, who's honored, and Mordecai is forgotten. Yet Mordecai continues his faithful service. And once the king hears in the reading of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia that Mordecai saved his life, and yet Mordecai has not yet been honored, Haman tells the king how Mordecai should be honored. So Mordecai is put on a horse, and Mordecai is put on he's got the king's garments and the crown on, and he's paraded throughout town by Haman. But what happens after this? He goes right back to where he was. He goes right back to work, seated at the king's gates. And even through his deliverance of God's people, he stays faithful to the king. He stays faithful to the Lord. And so we have a lot to learn from the quiet confidence that he had in the Lord. He was popular with the people because he sought their welfare. He cared for them. He loved them, and they loved him in return. He wasn't using them to get the honor that he craved like Haman was, but he was sincerely devoted to the welfare of the king and the welfare of the people. And so we have a Savior who is unquestioningly devoted to our welfare. Our Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, who became man for our sake, withstood the temptations of the devil and lived a fully righteous life. We see that constancy that Mordecai showed in an imperfect form, that faithfulness to God, that faithfulness to the king, that faithfulness to the people, shown in perfection in our Savior Jesus Christ. He was crucified for us, the sinless one for sinners. Our sin was put to death in him as he was put to death for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. He took our sin upon himself and he gave us his righteousness. He was raised from the dead that we might have new life in him, resurrection life, and ascended into heaven where he sits and reigns at the right hand of the Father, where he will come again. And so that's what we have here. That's what Mordecai shows us in a very imperfect form. He foreshadows Christ, who does all this perfectly, who faced much greater temptation than Mordecai did, and much greater temptation than Adam did in the garden, and much greater temptation than any of us will ever face. Our righteousness is not in ourselves, but our righteousness is in him. Our righteousness is in the one who knew no sin, that we might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that's who we look to. We look to our Lord Jesus. And each Lord's Day, we have this remembrance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We have this remembrance that he overcame death, that he overcame the temptation of the devil, that he overcame sin, that he overcame the cries of his flesh. And so we look to him. And as we look to him, we have forgiveness of our sins. But we also have strength and help in time of need to resist the temptations that we face of the flesh, the world, of the devil. And we are enabled faithfully to serve God and to serve one another. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that even though the Jews won a partial victory over the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people in Persia in the 400s, it's, Lord Jesus, you have won the complete victory. And so we pray that you would help us to arm ourselves and to march behind you in that victory. That you would give us grace and we would resist the world and the flesh and the devil to your glory and honor. And, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us remember the words that Jesus said, more blessed to give than to receive, as we return to God his tithe and our offerings. Thank you.